This morning we continue our series of studies in the revelation of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John at the 16th chapter. And as you turn to it, may I say that we have already looked at the 16th chapter. But one of the things about this book, it is a series of interrelated visions. And one of the difficulties is you're getting it in such installments that it's very easy for you to forget what came before. Actually, it's a little bit like the kind of rockets that are set off on the 4th of July, and there'll be a big bang and then a great burst. And just as that burst is about to die out, there's another big burst. And just as that one's about to die out, there's still another big burst. Well, that's what you have here. And it's necessary, I think, that we go back a little bit and provide a bit of continuity. Remember, the book opens with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, exalted at the right hand of the Father, Lord of all. And he gives a series of letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, describing infallibly their true condition. Every one of the seven letters says, "I know your works." His judgments are infallible. He knows the true state of the church. And he commends them for the good things, and he points out the weaknesses, and calls upon them to turn in repentance unto the Lord, so that they might receive his grace and healing. Then in chapter 4, that occupies chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then in chapter 4, John hears a voice behind him, bidding him to come up higher. And here you and I are ushered into the control room of the universe. And what he sees when he gets there is a throne. And on the throne is the Lord God. Around the throne are the elders, the four creatures that are constantly attend the Lord God and do his bidding. Around the throne are the 24 elders, 12 symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 symbolic of the 12 apostles, putting together as one great company all of God's people of all times. And John would have, from that moment on, us look at the world from God's point of view. Part of the reason why it's so difficult for people to get hold of the book of the Revelation is because we bring to it our very limited perspective. And more than once, I suspect you have thought, as I have, that the evil in this world is getting the better of things. It looks that way many times. It really looks as though unrighteousness triumphs. But such is only appearance and not reality. John bids us look at this world from the point of view of the throne. And he reminds us that amidst all of the flux of this vast universe, and all of the ups and downs of civilizations, and all of the wickedness and the unrighteousness and the wars that seem to flourish on this earth, there is forever on the throne of heaven a Lord God who reigns. Our God reigns is the theme of the book of the Revelation. And never for a moment does he forget this fact. In fact, over and over again, as he's talking about the working of the evil one, as he describes Satan for us in great detail, as he describes the beast that Satan raises out of the sea to do his bidding, the great political movements of the world that are at their root anti-God and inspired by the evil one, as he describes that second beast that comes out of the earth and seems to describe the religious institutions of our world, seeking to work in alliance, if you will, with the first beast, that all might worship the evil one. All the way through that description, it is perfectly clear that the Lord God reigns. He is not perplexed by what Satan is doing. And always over and over again, you read something like this, that God permitted him to do that, or the Lord allowed that. Satan cannot do anything other than he is permitted to do by the Lord God. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that he is bound. He already is bound. One reads that in Matthew's gospel, the 13th chapter, where Jesus makes it abundantly clear that his coming into the world dealt a mortal blow to the evil one. and that he is bound from that moment on. It does not mean that he is rendered inoperative. It simply means that his effectiveness is limited. He can only go so far. So you see, to speak about the title of a rather well-known book in our day, Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. He's alive, but he's not well. He's ailing. In fact, he's mortally wounded. And he knows that. And part of the feverish onslaught and increase of evil as one moves to the end of the age is precisely because, as the scripture says, he knows that his time is very short. Beginning with the fifth chapter and thereon, after that, we have a series of judgments poured out on the earth. They really are the overlapping series, like, as I described it a moment ago, the fireworks on the 4th of July. One great burst, and then as that dies down, another one, and then another. First, you have the opening of the seals. And remember, only Jesus was worthy to open the seals. The question went out, who is worthy? It's not who is powerful enough or who knows enough, but who is worthy? The Lord Jesus opens them, and they are a series of judgments against evil. But they're partial. They're partial. It's not against the whole earth. It's not against everything. And throughout you find the Lord appealing to the people in the midst of the judgments. Turn to me in repentance, and I will still forgive you. When those seven signs are over, there comes a second series called the trumpet judgments. And these are even more devastating than the first. But even that is never total, and always there is held out right to the very end that people are able to repent and turn to the Lord, even in the midst of their rebellion, and God will surely forgive their sin. So that although God inexorably punishes evil, he always at the same time announces the good news. Turn to me. Repent of your sin. Confess it, forsake it, and I will forgive you and heal you all the way through. And then comes in the 16th chapter the third and final series of judgments. And these are called the bowl judgments. In the 16th chapter, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Go out and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. We are told just before this that this is in chapter 15, that these last seven judgments are the final judgments in verse 1, 15. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is ended. There is an end to the judgment of God. It does not go on forever and forever. But it is as inexorable a part of his character as his love and his mercy. The problem with the people of our day, the Christians of our day, is that we have an altogether too soft an idea of God. We think of him as perhaps a kind of indulgent grandfather, slightly senile perhaps, not too aware of what's going on, hoping that he'll just wink an eye at the indiscretions of his people. The kind of God one meets on the pages of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is that our God is a God clothed in unimaginable holiness. Exodus 15, who is like unto thee, O thou Lord among gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? And it's precisely that quality in God's makeup that renders judgment against sin and evil certain and sure. There isn't the slightest idea in the scripture that sin will go unjudged. Now, there is the suggestion in the letters of Peter that God delays the judgment so as to give time for repentance. Why doesn't he slap an immediate judgment following every sin? It's because he is allowing time for people to come to him. Even in the midst of his judgment, fiery and devastating as it is, there is a love that reaches through to anybody who will receive it. And the most terrible thing about these judgments is, as they're finally poured out, there are some people who it is not that they cannot be forgiven, it is that they will not be forgiven. In the 16th chapter, which is the chapter concerning these final judgments, look at verse 8. It talks about the fourth angel pouring his bowl on the sun. It says, and verse 9, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The same thing is true in the 10th and 11th verses of the 16th chapter. In the fifth angel, it talks about they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You have misunderstood the book of Revelation. If you see in it a vengeful God, no, you see a righteous and a holy God who cannot and will not stand in the midst of evil. But throughout it all, he delays his judgment to give everybody who will an opportunity to repent. I've said it before, and I need to say it again. There will be no one in hell who did not choose to go there. God sends no one to hell. Literally, they go there over the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised that they might escape it. Don't have the idea of God sending people to hell. That kind of notion is utterly foreign to the Scripture. However, there is a final destiny for those who refuse the mercy and the grace of God. The Scripture throughout says, whosoever will may come. Anybody who wants to can. But to those who finally persist to the end in refusing the mercy of God, there is no hope in this life or in the life to come. Now, all of that is by review. If you turn to the 17th verse of chapter 16, I want to pick up on the last of the seven bowl judgments. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." At our last session, we talked briefly about that verse. So important, because in the verses immediately preceding, Satan is loosed. Satan assembles together, as it were, all of the enemies of the Lord God. The kings of the earth, the armies of the earth begin to assemble to do battle against the Lord and his saints. And we're told that he gathers them together at a place called Armageddon. Armageddon. To do battle against the Lord. But the strange thing about it is, even then he knows he can't possibly win. It's the kind of reckless act of a person who knows he's doomed, but determines to bring as many people down with him as possible. So Satan gathers the hordes of the earth, marshals a great army to do battle. But the thing I told you last time is, there never is a battle of Armageddon. There is no battle of Armageddon. Satan collects his hordes and gets them all ready and poised to go. But then the voice of the Lord speaks out of the temple. It is done. It's finished. It's all over. No more. And that's the end of it. The battle fizzles. There's no war at all. The Lord speaks from the temple. It is done. The same words Jesus spoke from the cross. It is finished. Now, this is a terribly important point, and I wouldn't want you to miss it. You see, the New Testament, all the way through, makes the point that the thing that overcame Satan, the point at which he was destroyed and overcome, was the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's why all the way through, he's spoken of as the Lamb that was slain. That it was the Lamb that was slain that overcame the evil one. And therefore, from the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. Jesus, in that prayer in the 17th of John, just before his crucifixion, says, "Father, I have finished all the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Father, I have finished everything you gave me to do." From the cross, he cried with a very loud voice, it says, "It is finished." And therefore, you are not to imagine that there's some battle down in the future that has to be fought in order to overcome the evil one. There is no battle of Armageddon. It never comes off. Satan marshals his horde, but it never comes off, you see, because that voice from the temple harks back to the fact that it has already been finished. Never in the New Testament since the death of Jesus has the final outcome ever been in question. There's never any doubt about it. Jesus is victor. That's the point at which we pick this up. A loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, it was accompanied, notice, verse 18. There were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since men were on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be seen. And great hailstones, heavy as a hundredweight, dropped on men from heaven till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. Notice that this final announcement of the end of it all, the wrath of God fully judged and fully emerged, and the evil of men and the evil of generations and the evil of Satan himself utterly triumphed over, is accompanied by a great shaking of the earth. Hold your finger here because we're coming back, but turn back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning to read at the 25th verse through the end of that chapter, listen to this. God shouts from the heavens, "It is finished," and there is a shaking of the earth. Chapter 12, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see? The day is coming when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Every insecure foundation upon which the works of men have been erected, upon which the lives of men have been lived, will be shaken. And everything that can fall will fall. I need to tell you that most of what we spend our life on is part of that which can be shaken. Most of that which we do is not that which will perdure and last that final shaking of the earth. Most of what we do, I have a feeling, belongs to that which is not going to endure. I am reminded of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about building your life on the one foundation of Jesus Christ. It says there is no other foundation than that. Then it says, take care how you build. For some will build with wood and hay and stubble, and some will build with gold and silver and precious stones. And then it says, the day, with a capital D, the day of the Lord will reveal what sort of work it is, for it shall be tried with fire. What does fire do to wood and to hay and to stubble? Consumes it utterly. Remember, we're talking here in a metaphor about the quality of a Christian life. This isn't talking about unbelievers. This is talking about people whose lives are built on that one unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ. They're Christians. But our lives are going to be sifted through the hot fire of God's judgment. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And it says concerning some, yet they will be saved, yet so is by fire. or just by the skin of their teeth. You see, the foundation is secure. That can't be shaken. And if your life is based on Jesus Christ, and if you're trusting in Him, your eternal destiny is certain. But what is the quality of your life and mine? That's the question I want us to see. How much of what we do is shakable? When God takes this earth by the ears and shakes it to the breaking point, and nothing remains except that which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us be thankful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us worship God with reverence and fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now let's go on to chapter 17. 17 is a continuation of that seventh bowl. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, in the 16th chapter, we are told that these seven judgments bring an end to the wrath of God. But here, John backtracks a little bit to display for us the character of that final judgment. Judgment there has always been, but it's never been final. It's always been partial. Never all evil has been wiped out at any time. Never all righteousness has been vindicated. But this is, he's preparing a way for a final landing. And in this chapter, 17 and 18, he gives us a more detailed description of the final collapse of Satan's kingdom. And in chapters 19 through 21 and 2, the final emergence of the eternal kingdom of the Lord God, which can never be broken. In the first verse of chapter 17, he says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters." Now, in this chapter and the next, he's going to use two powerful symbols. Both of these symbols are not original with John. Both of them occur in the Old Testament. And it's very important that we understand the meaning of each and the relationship of the two. The first is the symbol of a woman who is a harlot, a whore, a prostitute. The second is a city, and the name of that city is Babylon. And you will see in verse 5 that the name written on the forehead of the woman is Babylon. And you will see in the last verse of this chapter, verse 18, "And the woman that you saw is the great city, which has dominion over the kings of the earth." So he's using two symbols that really equal each other. The great harlot is the same thing as the city of Babylon, but represented in a slightly different way. And I'll see if I can make the difference plain as well as the identity of the two. Basically, they're talking about the same thing. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns." Picture, if you can, a woman on a scarlet beast, a great harlot who is seated, it says, upon many waters. If you look over at verse 15, the waters are interpreted for us. "And he said to me, 'The waters that you saw, where the harlot is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So what we're to see in this great prostitute are kingdoms, nations, peoples, tongues, all together, all of the world organized against God. It is Satan's kingdom. Babylon stands for the same thing. Babylon stands for Satan's city, Satan's kingdom. It is, as it were, the capital city of his kingdom, just as Jerusalem is spoken of as the capital city of the kingdom of God, one might say. Now, there's a parallel here that you will not see this week, but you will probably next. And it's this: the great whore of Babylon, seated on the beast, is Satan's counterpart with the bride of Christ, the church. And the great evil city of Babylon, which is the seat of Satan's kingdom, is contrasted with the new and heavenly Jerusalem, you see. He's running a double theme. One could entitle this A Tale of Two Cities. And really, the Bible is the story of those two cities in contrast, two rival kingdoms. And so we're talking about, you see, the nations of the world and the sovereignties under which they move. In Colossians, it says, when you become a Christian, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There are two kingdoms in this world. One is under the sovereignty of the evil one, under the control of the beast. The other is the kingdom of God presided over by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Satan never had an original idea in his life. He's a copycat. Everything he does is a copy, a horrible copy, a terrible, gross copy of what God does. So he has a woman, even as the Lord has a bride. Now, she's called a harlot. Back in the Old Testament, the scripture says that God married Israel, his people, that he was their husband. You can see this in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. There is a relationship described in the Old Testament of the Lord God to his people that is like a marriage. He is married to them. And so when God's people, Israel, began to go after other gods, it was they were being unfaithful to their husband. And it was called adultery. They were spiritual adulterers, you see, by going after other gods. I want to take you at this point to one of the most heartbreaking sections of the whole Bible. You may not know that the Bible is really the story of Cinderella. This is Cinderella's story in the Bible. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 16? Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want to read it to you. I really don't think I have to make much comment on it because it's so graphic. It explains itself. And the Lord is the one who speaks in this great chapter. I think you recognize the Cinderella theme here. Ezekiel 16, follow this with me and try to get the pathos, if you can, and the brokenheartedness of our God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. He's talking to his people. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your bud, live and grow up like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I decked you with ornaments and put bracelets on your arms and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and came to regal estate, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your renown, and lavished your harlotries on any passerby. You took some of your garments and made for yourself gaily decked shrines, and on them you played the harlot. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. I wonder if you can hear behind this story the heart of unrequited love. I took you when you were nothing, the Lord said, abandoned. And I nurtured you and raised you. I cleansed you. I clothed you. And I plighted my troth to you. Many of you have had that word spoken in a marriage ceremony. This is where it comes from. God plighted his troth to Israel. They were his wife. Now you see, when they went after other gods, it is spoken in the scripture as adultery. Why? Because they were married to the Lord. But a whore and a harlot is not necessarily an adulterer. And nowhere in the Old Testament is adultery attributed to the pagan nations. They are called harlots. Tyre is called harlot. Babylon in the Old Testament is called a harlot, but never an adulterer. Because you see, they were not betrothed to the Lord. Nevertheless, they also prostituted themselves. They used their might and their power to bring other people under their control, to exercise dominion over other nations, and to gain the allegiance of the people. They sought to win them with all kinds of finery and so forth. And it was a kind of harlotry. Here, it's not really God's people that are pictured in this chapter in the Revelation. It's the world. It's not God's people. It's Satan's people. But they're still a harlot because they prostitute themselves in seeking to bring other people into their same evil ways. So, go back to 17 of Revelation. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Now, fornication is sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's adultery if it's within marriage and outside of the marriage union itself, but it's fornication if it is not. So here you see, it's a description of not God's people, but Satan's people. They are committing harlotry and fornication in the sight of God. With the wine of whose fornication the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. Verse 2 says, first they won the kings, and then the people fell to them. First, they infiltrated the strongholds, the power structures of society. They gained control there, and then the people just came along. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And what did he see? He said, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names. If you turn back to the 13th chapter, the first verse, we are introduced to the scarlet beast with the blasphemous names. Verse 1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. and 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. If you look back before that into the chapter before, Satan is spoken of as the red dragon, the great red dragon, in verse 3 of chapter 12. So the woman here is seated on a scarlet beast. It's as though she is astride Satan's power. And she's also astride the nations and the peoples of the world. So when you see her, she's seated on the beast, but she's also astride over the many waters. So you see, that speaks of two things. That speaks of the fact that her sway, her evil sway, extends all over the earth. But it also speaks of the fact that she derives her authority from Satan and the Antichrist upon whom she sits. It says that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and jewels and pearls. Remember how the Lord God decked his bride? In a similar way. But these are gaudy jewels. These are gaudy jewels made to flash in the sunlight, made to attract those who are not wary and understanding of what's going on. Do I have to tell you that there's much about the world that is intensely appealing? Do I have to tell you that there's a lot in this world that attracts the eye and would bind our hearts to itself? You see, that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the fact that Satan dresses up evil to make it look good, to make it look appealing. Oh, this ugly whore here is bedecked with all kinds of finery, rich jewels and fine clothes and so forth. And she has a golden goblet in her hand. And one might expect from such a magnificent piece that there would be rich wine. But actually, it's filled, it says, full of the abominations and the impurities of her fornication. If you go back to Jeremiah, I don't need to do this if you don't want to. To Jeremiah chapter 51, where a judgment is pronounced upon the city of Babylon, you'll see where John got that image. Chapter 51, verse 7. This is what it says. Well, let me read verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital he is rendering her. In other words, don't be caught up with Babylon, because Babylon's going to be destroyed. Verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hands, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. The judgment on Babylon, all of Satan's kingdom, is inevitable. And on her forehead, verse 5, was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the earth's abominations. Not only is this harlot herself given to impurity, seeking to entice people to come to her, but she is the mother of harlotries. She spawns more like herself, so as to fill the whole earth with that which is abominable in the sight of God. And verse 6 says, I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Let's be very clear on this one thing. The world does not love God's people. Jesus said it first, in the world you will have tribulation. The world could not stand the brilliance of Jesus' light. And because of that, they insisted on killing the Prince of Life. The world has never been friends with God's people. The New Testament warns us to make friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. If a Christian fits easily into the world around him, you can wonder what kind of a testimony that person has. I have to tell you something that's not good to hear. If you're spoken well of by all people in the world, they've not seen the light of the Lord in you at all. Now, I'm not saying that you and I should go out and deliberately stir up people against us. I am simply saying it is inevitable. If you're going to walk with God, it will lead to many a crucifixion, many a crucifixion. Any church that seeks to move under the lordship of Jesus Christ will come under the hateful criticism of much of the world, and alas, even much of the church. Because you see, where is it you want to be accepted? Is it that we act that we might be accepted by men or by God? It's unfortunate and disastrous that such a choice has to be made. But the scripture is very clear on that. To walk with God is not to fit in easily with the values of this world. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and goes to perdition. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." What does all that mean? It means that there's something peculiar about evil. It means that you stamp it out in one place, it was, and then it's not, but then it comes out again. You know, we've had a vivid demonstration of that in the last few weeks. You know, we have a civilization, we think of ourselves as highly civilized and advanced civilization. But let the lights go out, and what happens? The beast that we thought we'd tamed came to the fore. Not only in New York City did this happen. It happened in Fremont, Ohio, a little country town. It had a terrible snowstorm. And what happened in that respectable little town, not filled with foreigners and all kinds of people from outside the country? They had looting like you wouldn't believe. I wonder if you know that evil lurks just beneath the surface. Why were people so surprised at Watergate? I can't imagine. It just shows us how unrealistic is our understanding and how shallow is our view of human nature. The Bible makes no such mistake. It says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I wonder if in your more honest moments you are not willing to acknowledge at least to yourself that even you and I might be capable of great evil in certain contexts. You see, that's what the Bible is talking about. It takes an utterly realistic view. You don't find any of the humanistic nonsense that is taught in our universities today on the pages of Scripture. It takes an absolutely honest view of man. It says man is disordered from the beginning. He's out of harmony with his God, which makes him out of harmony with his neighbor and makes him out of harmony with himself. There's a basic disorientation in society, you see. There's something fundamentally wrong. Our world doesn't know that. They don't understand that at all. They think, you know, just put a little more food on their table and they'll be all right. Just educate them a little better and they'll be all right. That's not true. Let the lights go out and the dark beast emerges. Even now. Who knows what we're capable of? Germany was the most civilized and advanced nation on the face of the earth. And it spawned the worst war that this world has ever known. How come? It didn't come from ignorance. It came out of the universities. And alas, out of some of the churches of the land who sanctified the evil ways. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They also are 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to perdition. I'm sure you're confused already. Let me see if I can make this very clear. At the time John wrote this, this seems to be a reference to the city of Rome. Rome itself was a city built on 7 hills, as you know. This is a veiled reference to Rome, but this is not the meaning of this symbol. Because in any day and age, one could find the great whore of Babylon manifested in the governments of their own day. I suppose had you asked John, what is the government that today most exemplifies the spirit of the beast? He would say the Roman Empire, no doubt. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning. It's still around, you see. Why does he say five have already gone, one is, and one's coming? Well, if you go back and look at the history of God's people, the first great enemy of God's people were the Egyptians. All the way through the Bible, Egypt is looked upon as the enemy of God's people. After that, the Assyrians. In the year 722, they came in and conquered 10 of the 12 tribes, carried them off into oblivion, never to be heard from again. After that, the Babylonian Empire, the great Babylonian Empire. It was that empire that captured the southern kingdom and destroyed Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. After that came the Persian Empire. After the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, came the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Five empires. The sixth, he says, now is. That was the Roman Empire. All of this is explained in the second chapter of Daniel's prophecy. I don't have time to go back with it through you. But then he says there's yet another one that's coming in the future that will embody even more completely this same tendency to dominate the earth under the power of the evil one. And that's what this is talking about. But their tenure shall be very swift. They shall only reign for 1 hour. These are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters that you saw, where the harlot is seated, are peoples and languages and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. Listen, this is different. The beast will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Strange. We've said all along that the harlot is energized by the power of the beast, and indeed she is. I can't go back and document this, but take my word for it. Two chapters ago, when we were talking about the two beasts, we said the first one clearly represents political sovereignty, the power to govern the nations. The second beast represents religious authority. And I stood in this very point and I said, the scripture leads us to believe that the Antichrist will himself be supported and sustained by what might be called the organized church. The scripture is clear that the church gone apostate, away from God, will support the evil one. This is what it says. All right? Well, now here, the woman, the harlot, is the religious forces of the world seated upon the beast, which is the political structures. I can't draw all the tie-ins that there are. Just listen to this for a moment. But there'll come a day when Satan has no more use for the veneer of religion. And he'll cast it aside. He'll use it as long as it will further his purpose. But then he'll cast it aside as of no value. And then you'll see naked evil on the throne. That's what this is saying. But I have good news for you. In Mark chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus said something about this. Mark chapter 3, verse 23. He had been accused of casting out devils by the power of Satan. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, Jesus asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, Jesus said. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. When Satan throws off the great harlot and exposes her for who she is, his days are numbered. The end is there. And the next chapter is going to describe her end completely. For God, verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Don't be perplexed in that terrible day when you see evil arising all around. God is still on the throne. He is still ruling. He has put it into the hearts of the people to bring themselves to quick destruction. They are carrying out his ultimate purpose. Now, they chose it. He's not making them. They're running their own way, but they're fulfilling the purpose of the Lord God. And the woman that you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. Here is the end of this chapter. Chapter 19 is a dirge, a lyrical dirge about the fall of Babylon. And it is, there's something about it I cannot tell you today. I must save it for next week because our time does not permit. I want you to stand with me and sing "Our God Reigns." Will you do that? How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns, our God reigns.